Acts chapter 25 will be our beginning point this morning. We're going to focus from about midpoint of 25 through 26. And so I'm not going to read all of that in the interest of time today, but we're continuing our study, the ministry of Apostle Paul and the maturing development of the early church. And just before we pick up reading, we'll pick up reading this morning in verse 23. Just before this, what has happened, to give you the background, is Paul has been arrested. He was arrested in Jerusalem, of course, by the Jewish people. And there was such an uproar and such a hatred for the Apostle Paul that they had to smuggle him out of Jerusalem because the Jews had planned to kill him, even though he was a prisoner. And so in the middle of the night, basically, they snuck the Apostle Paul out of Jerusalem, took him to Caesarea, and brought him before the governor at that point. And when they brought him before the governor, he called for the Jews to come from Jerusalem and hear the charges. And I love the charges that the Jews made there in chapter 24, verse 5. He's standing before the governor, and this is the charges that the Jewish people made. It says, "For we have found this man a real pest." Being a preacher, I would like that, wouldn't I? "We found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." There were no really charges there. They just really, really disliked the Apostle Paul. And so it rocks on for about 2 years after that. And where we pick up today, Festus is the governor. And he's in a bind because Paul, between that time, has appealed to Caesar, meaning he's got to go to Rome to finish standing trial before the emperor. And so Festus' big problem, the governor, is that he doesn't know what to charge Paul with because Paul hadn't done anything. And so he's looking a little bit silly sending Paul to Rome without any official charges. And so Felix, at this point, Herod shows up, and he asked Herod if he would consider hearing the case. And of course, Herod said, "Yeah, I'll hear the case, and we'll try to figure this out and figure out how to send Paul on to Rome to stand trial before the emperor." And so now, today, we pick up reading here in verse 23 of chapter 25. Would you stand with me as we read from the Word of God? Verse 23 says, "So, on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and he entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him.' Then in chapter 26, verse 1, 'And Agrippa said to Paul, You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these examples that we have in your word, where we may see what the saints of old have experienced and put into practice the lessons that we learn from those saints. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to your message today, that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, title of the message is, of course, Spiritual Success in 2025. And this is not in particularly a New Year message, but it is, because there are three big lessons that I think we can learn from the Apostle Paul here that we should be applying in the new year. And lesson number one is overcoming intimidation. Lesson number two is responding to accusations. Lesson three is to renew our motivation. Okay? And so let's begin with overcoming intimidation. And the intimidating factor in what we read is this family of King Agrippa. You see, Agrippa was part of the Herods. The Herods were bad people, right? They were powerful people appointed by the Roman government. But Agrippa's grandfather, or his great-grandfather, was King Herod, who was in power at the time of Jesus. Now, the kind of individual he was the man that had all the babies 2 years old and under killed in the city of Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus, trying to kill the Messiah, Jesus, right? And so that was his great-grandfather. His uncle murdered John the Baptist. His father, Agrippa, murdered James and imprisoned Peter, intending to do the same thing to him. But God broke Peter out of jail, right? And so, to tell you what kind of individual, that's where he comes from, and he's a very immoral guy. He's traveling with this lady named Bernice, and she was his sister. She was a year younger than him, but she was her sister, and he was in an incestuous relationship with his sister. No morality there. I mean, he was such an immoral guy that the Romans didn't even accept stuff like this. And you know what the Romans were, right? And so, that's the kind of man he was. And in spite of his immoral conduct, he was still considered or appointed by the Romans as king of the Jews. And the reason he was appointed to this position was because he and his family had always been considered the experts of Jewish religion. And so you can see in his arrogance as he's presented with this case, and that the governor has no charges to make against Paul to send him on to Rome. You can kind of see the pride as he swells up and says, "Yeah, I'll listen to him. I'll hear him. We'll get this worked out." And so, the day came for Paul to come before Agrippa. And verse 23 we read, and we read in the text, it says, "So on the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." I want you to understand this picture, okay? This is a very intimidating picture. Agrippa and Bernice enter this hall or this courtroom, and they're dressed in their royal purple. They just look important and powerful. They're immediately followed by the governor, Festus, and he has his royal attire. And then there's the VIPs of the city. All the politicians, the bigwigs, and you know, the who's who's of Caesarea show up. Roman commanders show up. Roman soldiers show up. It's a big parade, a big show. And the design of this big show is intimidation. It's the Roman government saying, "Yeah, we're the ones in power." And you imagine this entourage of power that file into this courtroom, and you got little bitty Apostle Paul over here who's a Christian. And you can see as King Herod sits down and he looks at Paul and he says, "Paul, you may speak." And Paul, this was supposed to be a self-defense message or a self-defense speech. And Paul never defends himself. You know what Paul does? If you read chapter 26, and I would encourage you to do so later, but if you read the chapter, you'll discover Paul is not worried about himself. He just simply presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not intimidated at all. He just stands up when Herod says, or when Agrippa says, "You may speak." He stands up. And he pours it all out. You see, the idea was intimidate Paul to the point of not being able to preach Jesus, of not being able to defend himself. But you understand, I want you to understand what the intent of any intimidation is. You know, the world can be a very intimidating place, right? It can, you know, our kids face it at school. College students face it in college. Adults face it everywhere we go. We see it on the news. And the idea, though, of intimidation is control. It's attempting to force others to change their action by introducing fear. That's what they were trying to do to Paul. Make him too afraid to do anything, right? The goal of intimidation is to change your behavior to suit others. Now, the question is, do we allow intimidation in us, right? Do we allow intimidation to change who we are? Why aren't we bold in sharing our faith? Because most people are afraid. Somewhere along the way, we've come to the conclusion that we'll fail in some way. You know, we'll share our faith and we'll say something wrong. I don't know how many people have told me, Brother Doug, I'm just afraid I'll say something wrong. Listen, you're not going to say anything wrong. If you know Jesus, just tell them about Jesus. Right? I've heard others say, well, I don't want to offend them. It's okay. Go ahead, offend them. Tell them about Jesus. Don't be intimidated is the point. Don't be afraid. What are you afraid of? You're afraid you're going to fail. I'm afraid I'm going to look like a big idiot, like I don't know what I'm talking about. Listen. Failure is not a bad thing. Okay? And we look at it like, oh, it's the end of the world if we fail. No, it's not. Yeah, people may look down on you if you fail. That's okay. But look at Paul. How often did Paul fail? Every city he went to, he was ran out of town. Now, most of us would, after two or three times, would say, you know, I'm a failure at this. I'm going back home. Paul never did. When Paul was stoned, that's a failure, amen? That's what we would think. It didn't seem to affect him. He got up, went back into the city, encouraged the brethren, and went to the next town to preach again. Paul wasn't afraid to fail. As I said, failure's not a bad thing if you learn from that failure. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about that this week, and I was doing some research, and you know the difference between successful people and unsuccessful people in general? Successful people know the value of failure. I'm going to say that again. Because I don't know that you heard it. I didn't hear an amen. Successful people know the value of failure. You see, Thomas Edison said, I have never failed. I've not failed. I've just learned 10,000 ways that it won't work. As a church in 2025, we can't be intimidated by what we perceive as possible failure. I mean, there's a lot of things on the horizon. We're talking about building program. We are praying about building programs. God's blessing in college ministry. God's blessing in teen ministry. God's blessing everywhere we look. And we cannot, as a church, afford to back up and just try to stay where we are. Okay? It will not work. What happens is, you know, we're afraid to fail, so we just get comfortable where we are and try to hold what we have. No. It won't work. You see, churches like that never step out on faith. They never start new church plants because, I mean, we're afraid we'll invest all that money in some city and it won't work out. Even as an individual, we're afraid to fail. Why won't people use their talents for the Lord. I've had people tell me, you know, Brother Doug, I'd like to teach, but I'm just afraid. You're afraid of what? You're going to fail? Let me remove that fear. You're going to fail. You're going to teach some lessons that are a big flop. I speak from experience. Right? But you know what you do? You learn from that failure. You take that failure and you identify what you think didn't go right, and you take it and you apply it to the next opportunity. Here's the big question. You know, anybody, well, you know, I'm not afraid of failure. Are you not? What are you doing different today, spiritually speaking, that you were not doing 5 years ago? How have you grown? What new things have you started, you know, to grow in your faith with Jesus Christ? Are you growing? Now, think about that. Have you changed in the last 5 years? If you're having trouble identifying where you've grown in the last 5 years, you're probably not growing very much. Point being this, when you quit doing new things, when you quit reaching for the next step, you quit growing. Whether we're talking about us as a church, where we're talking about you and I as individuals. You see, at this point in my life, I love to learn. Don't you love to learn? Four people love to learn. Well, I'm going to talk to you, okay? I do. And I realize the value of it the older I get. Just learning. But you don't learn by doing nothing. You got to get your nose in a book. You got to get your nose in study. You've got to get into the Word of God. You've got to spend time in prayer. If you're going to grow in Jesus Christ, you've got to do things you've never done before. Because doing nothing, living in fear of failure, is a definite recipe for failure. Right? So the first thing we have to do is we've got to deal with the intimidation. Second thing we've got to do is we've got to know how to respond to accusations. I love this part. Okay? We're going to look at the accusation. Paul begins to speak, and he goes through in chapter 26, he goes down the list and he shares what he was before Jesus, how he persecuted the church, how he persecuted Christians and he hunted them down, and he was on the road to Damascus when Jesus struck him down. And he was blinded by a great light and he shared his conversion. And then, the latter part of chapter 26, he shares Jesus Christ. And he calls him and he names him as the Messiah, the Savior of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And the way he describes it in Acts chapter 26, verse 23, it says that Christ was to suffer. Now get this, it's important. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Okay? That Christ would suffer, would die, and be resurrected from the dead. Now, while Paul is speaking all this, and he gets to this part about Jesus, how he was crucified, how he rose from the dead, Festus stands up and he shouts, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has made you mad. Out of your mind, deranged, insane. Paul, you have absolutely lost it. And it sounds like, you know, Festus is making a personal attack, but he's not. This isn't a personal attack. Festus really believes, Paul, you have lost it. You're supposed to be an educated guy. You have been schooled in the school of Gamaliel. You've been taught. And Paul, you're crazy. And the reason Festus made this accusation is because he knew that Jesus had been crucified. He heard the story. He knew that he had been put to death. And this Jesus whom had been crucified, Paul said, I met him on the road to Damascus. Wait a minute. Listen, what would y'all think of me if I preached a funeral this week? And then I told y'all a year from now, oh, you remember that person? I preached his funeral, last year. I talked to him yesterday. What would you say about me? You'd say, oh, that preacher has lost his mind. Well, that's the way Festus sees this. Paul, you have lost your mind. What you're saying makes absolutely no sense. Paul, you've read too many books. You ever heard people say that? You've read too many books, Paul. That's what Festus is saying. Paul says, looks at Festus, and this is where it gets real interesting. He looks at Festus, and he gives him what he calls the sober truth. He says in verse 25 of chapter 26, he said, I'm not out of my mind. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Now, you know what truth is, right? Reality, the way it really is. But that word sober, it doesn't mean that I'm not drunk. That word sober means intellectual soundness. It means good sense. So Paul is saying, Festus, I'm not crazy. What I'm saying makes good sense, perfect sense. And here's where it gets interesting. You know, remember I said Herod or Agrippa is the expert on the Jews? Paul turns away from Festus because he understands Festus doesn't have the background. But when he turns to Agrippa, he says, For the king knows about these matters. Since I am persuaded that none of these escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a quarter. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Paul was good. He was masterful. He's talking to Festus, and then he turns to the man that he knows has the background. And he says, Agrippa, you know about the prophecies. You know about Jesus and him being crucified. And Herod, you know. And you've heard that Jesus rose from the dead. That he was seen by his apostles. That over 500 people saw him after he rose from the dead. And you talk about putting somebody on the spot. This is the most important man in that meeting. This is the government official. This is the power guy. And Paul looks at him and says, Herod, you know. Or Agrippa, you know. And so Agrippa's at that point. He's how do I respond to this? He has to either believe that Jesus is the Messiah and lose his credibility in front of the Jewish people and even his position with the Roman government, or he's got to say something to save face. And so what does Agrippa do? He says something to save face is what he does, right? So he looks at Paul and says, Paul, are you trying to convince me? In this short amount of time, this little speech that you're giving, you're trying to convince me? Don't you know who I am? I'm the king. I am the man. Don't you know? And here's what I want you to say. You know, you may be here today and you've heard the story. You've heard how Jesus was crucified for your sin and for my sin, and how that he rose from the grave and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and how that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. But you just don't allow yourself to stop and think about it, you know? Because after all, you've got a lot of life to live. You don't have to worry about that right now. You're young. Beth and I were talking this morning. Do you realize this is the last? This past Christmas will be the last Christmas that some people will ever see. Do you realize that as we go into the new year, 2025, that there will be some people who do not see 2026? And listen, I think we should live like we don't know what tomorrow holds. I think we should live and make preparations. Yes, I hope. I even pray that we're all around to see 2025, 6, 7, and beyond, you know? Except I pray the Lord comes back before that. But there's going to be some who don't make it. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Now when you consider that, what you start to understand is that Jesus does make perfect sense. You see, this life is not all there is. That there is a Savior, that your problem between you and God is that you have sinned. You come short of the glory of God, and you need a Savior. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is His death, His resurrection, His being seated at the right hand of God today is all so you can have a relationship with God the Father. And when you close your eyes in death for the last time, you can open your eyes in eternity with Jesus. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See, Jesus makes perfect sense. And you'll preach this to the world and you'll tell your friends and you'll talk to your co-workers and they'll look at you like, you're a nutcase. You're a religious fanatic. That's what they're trying to paint Paul to be here. You see, to the world, Jesus doesn't make sense, but the truth is Jesus makes perfect sense. It's the world that's insane. I was thinking about that and I thought, you know, the world, we can spend countless hours on our cell phones looking Facebook and Twitter and everything else, and you know I do, but to the world you know they can spend hours doing that, but there's no time for personal devotion and scroll that cell phone over to a Bible and read about Jesus who can give you eternal life. That's just silly to the world. Our society mourns, and you know, we have epidemics of AIDS and other sexual diseases, and the Christian suggests that the solution is chastity. And the world looks and says, have you lost your mind? Today we can fill stadiums with thousands of people and watch grown men play with a ball. Don't get me wrong, I'll probably watch as much football as anybody, right? But yet, churches go empty. Things like prayer go unspoken. Small group Bible studies go unused. You see, it's at this point we've got to ask ourselves the question. And Herod, you know, should have asked himself the question of Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's what you have to ask the question. What will I give so that I can have today? What am I willing to give forever for? Whatever it is, my friends, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Jesus is worth it. Salvation is worth it. That's why, you know, Paul puts Agrippa on the spot here and he had to choose. Well, I'm the king and am I going to keep my position and my prestige, or am I going to prepare for eternity? He chose to keep his position and his prestige. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, listen, Jesus makes sense. This life is not all there is. Will you come to Him? Then finally, we need to, as we go into 2025, we need to renew our motivation. Right? Verse 29, Paul said, and you imagine this, you know, Paul's put Herod, Agrippa on the spot there, and Agrippa says, you're gonna convert me, the king, in this short little bit, you're trying to convert me? And Paul says in verse 29, he said, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who meet or who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You can feel Paul's passion there. When you stop and you read it, he doesn't say, well, I just hope you walk in my shoes a little bit and you get arrested one of these days. That's not what he said. He said, Herod, Felix, I wish to God that you knew the Jesus I knew. Roman government, Bernice, Roman commanders, you city politicians, I wish to God you knew the Jesus that I know. Do you have that? Do we have that kind of that kind of passion today? That as we look at people, we can look at them and say, oh, I pray, I wish to God that they knew the Jesus that I know. Because, beloved, that's why we're here. We're here to share with the world the Jesus that we know. You see, we need to be able to look at our family, our friends, our co-workers, the cashier at the grocery store. Oh, I wish they knew the Jesus that I know. When we're riding down the road and that road rage is hitting and the person in the other car that cuts us off, and we need to be able to say, man, I wish he knew the Jesus that I know. See, that's the motivation of the church. That's who we are. As a matter of fact, we have something we call the Great Commission. And that word great, it means the most important thing that Jesus has told us to do. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. And we call that our Great Commission. Is it really our Great Commission? That we as a church, is it really the most important thing that we have to do? I want to present to you, if it were the most important thing that we have to do, would we not do it? If we truly believe that that is the biggest command that Jesus has given us, would we not be more faithful in doing it? So it's at this point we have to ask ourselves the question, how many people did you share Jesus with in 2024? If that's the Great Commission. How many people did you take under your wing and help them to get plugged in at Victory in 2024? You see, that's what making disciples is. How many people did you invite to church in 2024? How many people did you spend time with trying to invest in their life and in their walk with Jesus? That's the idea of making disciples. And listen, if we're not making disciples, we cannot say this is our Great Commission. We cannot. So in 2025, let us renew our motivation. Let us remember why we're here. And that is to make disciples. Let us be bold. Let us not be intimidated when the world points their finger and says, you're crazy. Just look at them, smile, and say, probably so, but I love you and you need Jesus, you know. I'm excited about this year. I really am. But I'm excited also about not just the year. I'm excited at the thought that we as God's people become more bold than we've ever been. That we as God's people share Jesus like we have never shared Him before. That we invest in the lives of other people. That we're used more so than we've ever been used before by the Lord Jesus Christ. Question, do you know Jesus as your Savior? We're going to have a verse of invitation. And if you don't, I'm going to invite you to come. Second question, what are you going to do in 2025? Let's commit today to make a difference as God's people. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, of worship. We thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving you. Father, stir our passion. Give us a passion for lost souls. Give us a fire in our heart to share Jesus. Father, I pray you'll send revival. Let it start with me. And that in 2025 you will grow us as individuals, and that you'll grow us as a church in ways that we have never even dreamed of before. And now, Lord, I pray you start in this invitation. I pray, Lord, your will be done in every individual life. Lord, we love you and we rejoice in knowing that you loved us first. In Jesus' name.